John will read for us our passage today.
The sad news is that Terry's leaving. The good news in the interim is Bob's going to be the director of women's ministry. Excited about that. Thank you for your sacrifice. Genesis chapter 1 through Genesis chapter 2, verse 3. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surfaces of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness, and he called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, one day. And then God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse, and it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening, and there was morning, a second day. And then God said, "Let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place," and the dry land appeared. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And then God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruits after their kind with seeds in them all over the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seeds after their kind, trees bearing fruits with seeds in them after their kind. God saw that it was good, and there was evening and there was morning, a third day. And then God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons, for days and nights, and let them be for light, and let them be for lights in the expanse of heavens to give light on earth." And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. And God placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth and to govern the day and the night and to separate the light from darkness. And God said that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, a fourth day. Then God said, "Let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth in the open expanse of the heavens." And God created the sea monsters and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarmed after their kind, and every winged bird after its kind. And God said that that is good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the waters and the seas, let the birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning, a fifth day. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things and the beasts of the earth after their kind." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth after their kind and the cattle after their kind and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky and over the cattle and all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on us." And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky, over every living thing that moves on the earth." Then God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that's on the surface of the earth, every tree which has fruit yielding seed. It shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth and to every bird of the sky and to everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant. All of this for food." And it was so. And God saw that all that he had made and said, "Behold, this is very good." And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed with all their hosts. And by the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all the work that he had done. And he blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. Because in it, he rested from all the work which God had created and made. May the Spirit of God bless this reading.
Morning. Good to see you. So today we're starting a new series that's going to take us through the fall, and we're going to be in Genesis chapter 1 through 3. I mean, in those three chapters, that'll get us through till Thanksgiving, and it's fitting for a couple reasons. One is, you know, we started this year with the last book of the Bible, Revelation. So what do you do when you get to the end of a book? It's important. You just start back at the beginning and read it again. So that's what we're going to do. And we're just going to look at the first three chapters of Genesis. And really what this is, it's going to be a series on a Christian worldview. On what is the view of the world that Christianity gives us. And I would argue that every major issue in Scripture is brought up in Genesis 1 through 3. All the big questions, all the big issues, they're there in those first three chapters. Obviously not fully formed, but at least a seed of them is there. So if we can really understand these first three chapters of the Bible, we will understand the big picture issues that the Bible's raising for us. So it's going to be a series on worldview. And I thought I'd spend a couple minutes talking about worldview. And that word is, I think, pretty popular these days. You hear a lot about, you know, what's a person's worldview. So I just want to, in case you're not familiar with that, I want to give you a sense of what that is. A worldview... this is why I get paid the big bucks. A worldview is your view of the world, right? It's basically your sense of the world, of how things are, okay? And in a more traditional sense, usually your worldview is how you answer the big questions of life. And there's just a couple of them, like, where are we? Why are we here? What are we? Who are we? What has gone wrong, if anything's gone wrong? What's the solution, if there is a solution? What is the meaning and purpose of life? Is there God? These big questions that everyone has to wrestle with, your answer kind of shapes your worldview. So every religion has answers to that. Every philosophy has answers to those questions. And every human being has to wrestle with what do we think about those things. Two metaphors for a worldview that I think are really helpful. Here's the first one. Picture a worldview, it's like your mental map of reality, okay? How many of you remember these? Right? Before navigation systems were in our phones and our cars, right, we pulled out of the glove compartment the old Thomas Guide, right? I mean, I remember actually pulling off and looking, and these have probably created more fights between spouses, you know, than anything, right? You're arguing, which way? I'm the kind of person, if I'm driving and you're just telling me, turn left here, turn right here, go straight, if I try to get us back to our side, I am lost. But if I can, like, see an aerial, like, let me see the map, I need to see how this city is lined, I can, okay, now we're going this way and see it already, that's super helpful for me. And really, that's what a worldview is. It's a mental map. It's how you fit all the pieces of life together in some sort of coherent whole, and how you explain how is everything related. Where does this issue fit with this issue? How are they related? It's a mental map of reality. Okay. And everyone has some mental map. Some people's is a little more detailed and comprehensive than others, but everyone has to live with some kind of mental map. Now, the other metaphor I think that's helpful is to think of worldview as a set of lenses, a pair of glasses that we bring to life. We look at life through our worldview. It's the set of assumptions, the core values and assumptions that we bring. It's how the information that we get, we filter it through our assumptions and we make sense of it, okay? With a map, you look at a map, right? You actually look at the map. People rarely actually look at their worldview, right? People rarely step back and say, what do I think about the meaning of life? What do I think, you know? We don't look at our worldview. We look, what? Through our worldview, right? We look through it to the world. We filter our experiences through our set of assumptions. And a couple implications that has is one is this. For most people, our worldview often goes unnoticed, even by us, right? Because it's the assumptions we bring, and you rarely question your basic assumptions. Another implication is that's why two people can look at the exact same experience, exact same information, and arrive at completely different conclusions about that, right? You ever bought a new pair of sunglasses, and you go down to the beach with a friend, and you're like, man, the ocean looks amazing today. Or like, that sunset, look at the pinks and the reds. And they're like, yeah, it's okay, you know. And you take off your glasses, and you're like, oh, it wasn't quite as, you know. You're looking at the same thing, but you're looking at it through a different lens. And that's true of worldviews. That's why, you know, take any kind of issue that's relevant today, climate change or gender identity or human trafficking or fast food, Facebook, you name it, anything. Okay, why two people can look at the same thing and come to such different conclusions because they're filtering it through a different worldview, a different set of assumptions about reality. So, of course, what our goal is in this series this fall is to explore and to develop a Christian worldview, to ask the question, what is Christianity's view of the world? How does it answer the big questions that every human being has to answer? How does it take the different pieces of life and experience and put it into a comprehensive whole? And Genesis 1 through 3 is really the foundation of Christianity's answer to those questions. And so we're going to spend this fall looking at these three chapters. And of course, today we'll look at chapter 1, and we'll spend a couple weeks on chapter 1. And I want to keep it really short. This morning, I want to get us out to brunch as quickly as we can. I want to start with just the most foundational truth of all for a Christian worldview, which we get in chapter 1, verse 1, which says, in the beginning, God. Okay? The most foundational truth of all for us is, in the beginning, God. He is our foundation. He is the source for our worldview, for everything else we think about reality. And today, I want to talk specifically about his role as creator. In the beginning, the Christian worldview starts, God created. And I want to just look at his most basic identity as creator. And we know he has other identities. He's also Savior, he's Father, he's Judge, he's Comforter. He has many different roles. But in the most basic sense, what is God? He is the one who set this whole thing in motion. He is the creator. And that's the foundational starting point for a Christian worldview. So this morning, I want to ask two basic questions. First, mainly I want to spend time asking, what kind of a creator is he? What do we learn about him in Genesis? And what kind of a creator? And then I'll end by just asking, what should our response be to that? All right? So first, let's look at this passage. Again, this is going to be very familiar stuff for most of us, but really foundational and core. All right, so I asked myself this question this week. What kind of a creator is depicted here? And I came up, there's more than this, but I came up with three aspects of this creator. First thing I notice, what kind of a creator is God? Well, obviously, he is an all-powerful creator, okay? Meaning, nothing is too hard for him. He has infinite power. He is, we would say, omnipotent, okay? And I get that through the way that he creates in this passage. How does God create in this passage? Speaks, right? We all know this. Verse 3, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. Verse 6, and God said, let there be an expanse. There was an expanse. Verse 9, God said, let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, let dry ground appear, and it does. Okay? He just creates by just speaking, and whatever he speaks happens. He doesn't toil. He doesn't strain. He doesn't struggle. He just has an idea, and he just speaks the idea, and it just happens. Okay? That's powerful. And I was thinking about that. It's especially amazing when you consider the findings of modern science and when you look back at other creation accounts in his day. Okay, first, modern science. I showed you this image last fall. Do you remember me showing you this? Okay, this is, you can see some, well, those are galaxies. This is an image released by NASA a couple years ago from the Hubble Space Telescope. And they spent about 500 hours looking at one sliver of the sky. And the way they describe it, they say if you took a dime and turned it sideways and held it up at arm's length, the amount of sky that that blocks from your view, that's this amount of sky, okay? The telescope found about 5,500 galaxies in that sliver, okay? So just to make that make sense, we're on planet Earth, right? We live in a solar system that has other planets, and our solar system has one star. We call it the sun. So, and our solar system with its one star is part of a galaxy called the Milky Way. And scientists say the Milky Way has between 1 and 4 billion stars, okay? 1 and 4 billion stars. They discovered 5,500 galaxies, each with 1 to 4 billion stars in this much of the sky. Lesson, you are not the center of the universe. He says, let there be 5,500 galaxies in that part of the universe. And poof, it happens. Okay, that is all powerful. All powerful. And the other thing is, when you consider other creation accounts in the ancient world and compare this one with that, a lot of the other creation accounts depict creation as this world is the product of some great battle or struggle that took place. So the Babylonian creation account is maybe the most well-known one. You're probably not familiar with it. But the story goes that there's Tiamat is the female god of chaos. And Marduk is the hero of the gods. And they got in this fight, and Marduk slays Tiamat, cuts her in half, and her top half is the heavens, and her bottom half is the earth. Okay, so we're living in Tiamat's bottom half, okay? Okay, but creation is the result of some struggle and battle. And a lot of the ancient creation accounts go that way. And notice there is no battle, there's no struggle, there's no force of, there's no, you know, counterpart to God. He just speaks and it happens. He's all powerful. Verse 2, it says, the earth was formless and empty, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Apparently, when God initially creates, the earth is in this chaotic state of formless and void, and there's waters. But you don't get a sense that God has to wrestle with this chaos at all. He just says, oh, we're going to separate this from this, this, we're going to put order, and he just does it. Okay? He's all-powerful. And when it comes to worldview, that's a helpful starting point. There are other worldviews out there today that are, we'd call them dualistic worldviews, where they say there's a dualism to the universe. There's good and there's evil, and they are equal and opposite forces. And the reason the world is what it is because you see these equal and opposite forces fighting each other, and so that's why we have the world that we do. And Christianity says, no, there is no dualism. Yes, there is evil, and yes, there is good, but the good is infinitely more powerful than the evil. And so whatever we see here, we have to explain in light of an infinitely good and powerful God. And of course, Brett Kunkel last week gave us lots of good reasons to understand then why do we see the world that we do today. So that's the first thing I notice about the Creator. He is all powerful. Second, he's creative. The Creator is creative. And I get that in two ways, both in terms of how he creates, but also what he creates. So first, how he creates. You've probably never thought about this, but the Creator, he creates the way an artist would create, like a painter. Curious, how many of you, any painters, would you actually, yes, I got a little hand. You're not going to raise high, I imagine. It's a wonderful thing, but painters don't tend to broadcast that. So just think about how a painter paints. That's how God does this. And what he does in days 1 through 3, he basically paints the backdrop, the background, the canvas. And then days 4 through 6, he puts his characters in each of those backdrops, okay? So day 1, he separates light and darkness. Day 2, he separates sea from sky. Day 3, separates land from sea, the canvas. And then he starts putting characters in each of those canvases. So verse 2 again, I know it's a little technical, but verse 2 says, now the earth was formless and void, or formless and empty. What he's saying is, it didn't have any form, and there were no inhabitants in it. So days 1 through 3, he creates form, the backdrop, and days 4 through 6, he puts inhabitants in it. So let me give you a really cool diagram. So days 1 and 4, fit together. In day one, he paints the canvas, light and darkness. In day four, he puts the characters in it, the moon and the stars and the darkness and the sun and the light. Day two and five go together. Day two, he separates the sky from the water. And then day five, he puts his characters, the birds and the fish. And then day three and six, he separates the water from the land. And in day six, he puts characters on the land. He does it the way a creative artist would. Any of you grew up watching Bob Ross, painting with Bob Ross? Yeah? I loved Bob Ross. Loved Bob Ross. And this is the way he would do it, right? And you're supposed to have your canvas in front, and you're supposed to be, there's no way anyone could be as fast as him. I always wonder, like, how does he expect someone to follow him with this? But he paints this background. You've got the mountains and maybe a lake, and then he starts creating the figures. And if you want to put your tree right here, you can. If you want to put your tree somewhere else, you know, it's your world. I love Bob. He's always very gracious and generous. But that's what you see. You see a God who is creative. He's an artist creating a work of art. And then, of course, the other thing you see about his creativity is not just how he creates, but what he creates. The diversity and the variety and the fecundity, if I can use that word, of what he creates. Verse 11, take a look. Then God said, "Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds." I use that word various. The multiple, diverse kinds of trees. Verse 20, God said, "Let the water teem with living creatures." Verse 21, so God created the great creatures of the sea and every living and moving thing with which the water teems according to their kinds. Then, of course, in day six, he creates the land animals all according to their kinds. So you get all this diversity. You've got swimming things. You've got flying things. You've got walking things. You've got creeping and crawling things. Okay, and this, by the time this passage ends, you have a world that is literally teeming with life and variety and diversity. This is such a creative mind. I couldn't help but I got to show you a couple pictures, okay? Here's a flying thing that God created. Hummingbird, obviously, small hummingbird. Large hummingbirds beat their wings really fast. They can beat them like eight times per second, okay? Small hummingbirds can beat up to 60 times per second. So one, that was 60 beats. Amazing. Let me show you another one. This is a swimming thing. That's actually a real picture. It looks like it's from a movie. That is called a frilled shark. And if you've never seen one in the water, the reason is because he likes to live 5,000 feet below the surface of the water. One more. How about a walking thing? The creator has a great sense of humor, I think. I love camels. I really do. I think they're the funniest creatures. Scientists have done studies in the right conditions, like in winter, non-hot conditions, some camels can go up to 6 months without drinking any water, which is longer than I can go. Such diversity, such creativity, such variety. His imagination knows no bounds. So first, he's an all-powerful creator. Second, he is a very creative creator. And then third and finally, he's also a good creator. He's not just a creator, but he's good, meaning he's loving to his creation. He's joyful. He's good. And there's two words that pop up in this passage a couple times that I was thinking of. The first is the word good. If you look at verse 4, right, God says, "Let there be light," and there was light. Verse 4, God saw that the light was good. And you hear that refrain a bunch. And God saw that it was good. And God saw that it was good. And then finally, after day 6, God saw that it was very good. You have a creator who's making good things. And then, like an artist would, he steps back and he celebrates what he's made. He goes, "That is good." And he stops and he marvels at it. And then he moves on. You get the sense that he is satisfied. He's joyful. He's enjoying the things that he's making because he is good. The other word that pops up twice that's, I think, really important is the word blessed. If you look at verse 22, God creates the fish and the birds, and then in verse 22 says, God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number, and fill the water in the seas, and let the birds increase on the earth. And then, of course, he creates humanity. And in verse 28, that same word, and God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. He creates creatures, and the first words on his lips to them is, I bless you. I bless you. Go out. Have babies. Fill this place. Go, I bless you. Rule over it. Eat the fruit that I've given you. Eat the trees I've given you. Go, you have my blessing. You have the sense of a good God who enjoys what he's created and wants to just bless the creatures that he's created. It's hard to miss this tenor of joy in this passage and excitement and just blessing. And so we're talking worldview. To the most fundamental question of all is, why did God create? You know, why did God create anything at all? Well, if you look at Genesis 1, we know the answer is definitely not because there was some need in him. He had need, there was some lack or need in him, and therefore he needed to create something. The answer is clearly no, he created out of the fullness of his joy, out of the fullness of his love. And as Trinitarians, we believe that God is somehow one God, three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And what that means is this one God, he was never lonely before he created the universe. You know, he wasn't sitting around by himself going, man, I need some friends, so I'm going to create. Okay? But somehow, even within God, there's community. And then out of the fullness and life of that, he has this desire to create and bless what he's created. I got to read to you this great quote from a guy named Robert Farrar Capon, and I'm just going to read it, okay? It's just, he's trying to have fun, so I'm not going to theologically agree with all of this, but it's really fun. He says, I think he captures this note of God, of joy really well. Let me tell you why God made the world. One afternoon, before anything was made, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit sat around in the unity of their Godhead, discussing one of the Father's fixations. From all eternity, it seems, he had this thing about being. He would keep thinking up all kinds of unnecessary things, new ways of being and new kinds of beings to be. And as they talked, God the Son suddenly said, really, this is absolutely great stuff. Why don't I go out and mix us up a batch? And God the Holy Spirit said, terrific, I'll help you. So they all pitched in, and after supper that night, the Son and the Holy Spirit put on this tremendous show of being for the Father. It was full of water and light and frogs. Pine cones kept dropping all over the place, and crazy fish swam around in the wine glasses. There were mushrooms and mastodons, grapes and geese, tornadoes and tigers, and men and women everywhere to taste them, to juggle them, to join them, and to love them. And God the Father looked at the whole wild part, and he said, wonderful, just what I had in mind. Good, good, good. And all God the Son and God the Holy Spirit could think of to say was the same thing. Good, good, good. So they shouted together, very good. And they laughed for ages and ages, saying things like how great it was for beings to be, and how clever of the Father to think of such an idea, and how kind of the Son to go to all that trouble putting it together, and how considerate of the Spirit to spend so much time directing and choreographing. And forever and ever they told old jokes, and the Father and the Son drank their wine in the unity of the Spirit, and they all threw ripe olives and pickled mushrooms at each other. Amen. So I don't know if it's theologically perfectly accurate, but it captures, I think, something that's true to this passage, which is the fullness and the joy and just the deep goodness of the Creator and his act of creation. So that's the start of a Christian worldview. It all starts with this Creator God, who is this all-powerful, creative, and good creature who dreamed up reality and spoke it into his existence for his good and wonderful purposes. And everything else has to be explained in light of that. So let me end with a question, which is, what should our response be? What is the Christian response to this most fundamental truth about reality? Where does our worldview start? And two basic postures I think we're called to in response to this. The first one is, first, a posture of humility. And I kind of got at this earlier. But it's the posture of of the humility of a creature before the Creator. It's the humility that says, there is a God in the universe, and I am definitely not him. And he is so much bigger and older and wiser than me. And I owe my every breath, every single breath I owe to him. I literally am dependent on him for every breath I take. I am nothing compared to him. This is what the psalmist says in Psalm 8. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, and he didn't even know the science behind it all. When I think about these things, what's the response? What is man that you are mindful of? Who am I in light of the vastness of your creation that you would be mindful of me? And yet we believe God is mindful. Well, there's this deep humility to a Christian worldview that starts, I'm just a creature in God's creation. And I think that there are moral implications for that humility. That when it comes to how should we actually live, the Christian begins or should begin with this deep humility. It says, essentially, who am I to decide what is right and what is wrong in the world? I'm a creature. God, you're the creator. You're the designer. You're the one who designed this whole thing. You have every right to give us the boundaries and to create the rule, to tell us what the rules are for existence. We should obey you. It's fitting, it's proper that we would do that. And practically speaking, I think what that means is whenever we come to any issue in our lives, any moral issue or just anything that we're looking at, the starting point of a Christian has to be not me. It can't be, how do I feel about this issue? How do I think about this issue? And God, whoever you are, you've got to be able to conform to what I think about this. The starting point has to be, no, who am I? God, you spoke the world into existence. What do you have to say about life? What do you have to say about this? And whatever's going on here, I need to conform that. It's fitting and proper that I conform that to what you have to say. Okay, so it's a posture of humility of a creature before a creator. And then lastly, I think there's another posture, not just humility, but gratitude, right? Gratitude that the creator is not just some distant architect up there, but he is a loving, joyful, generous creator. And he didn't just create things. He created things that are beautiful and wonderful and good. And the Christian looks out at the universe and sees evidence of a loving creator and gives thanks. The fundamental posture of gratitude. G.K. Chesterton has a great quote. He says, the worst moment for an atheist is when he's really thankful and has no one to thank. And there's a truth to that. And the Christian looks at the universe and says, this isn't just a bunch of atoms bumping up against each other for millions of years, product of time and chance. This is the result of a loving, generous, creative God. And they give thanks. They live a life of gratitude, the gratitude of a creature before the Creator. And I would argue that this gratitude should also, as with humility, have implications in the moral realm of how we live our lives. Humility says, you're the creator, I should obey you. Gratitude says, I want to obey you. Why would I not obey you? You designed me. You created this whole thing. Why would I not, and I see you as this loving, generous person. Why would I not want to obey you? I find joy. I find my deepest satisfaction in living life the way you designed me to live my life. Again, the psalmist talks about the joy of God's law. The law of the Lord is perfect. What does it do? It revives my soul. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy. When I follow your ways, I'm filled with joy. The ordinance of the Lord are righteous. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. It is a joy and satisfaction to follow you because you designed me. Christianity has a view of sin that says this: the problem with sin is not just that it is wrong and bad. The problem with sin is that it is dumb, okay? Right? Because when I violate your law, I violate myself. I violate my very nature. I violate the freedom and the fullness and the blessing that you have for me. And so I can do nothing better for myself than to follow you. I not only should obey you, I want to obey you. And that has huge implications in terms of where we think freedom and flourishing and happiness is truly found in life. It's found with God, not with some other way. So there you have it. There's a start to a Christian worldview that says the fundamental reality is this whole thing was set in motion by an all-powerful, creative, and good creator. And that calls us as his creatures to this fundamental posture of humility and of gratitude. People in the world ought to experience us Christians as the most humble and the most grateful people around. Wouldn't that be awesome if they did? Let's pray. Well, Lord, this morning I know that there are many challenging things that people in this room are going through, that for many life is very painful right now or confusing or tiring. And we don't want to minimize any of that. At the same time, beneath all of that, we want to acknowledge the fundamental reality that you created something that was beautiful and good, and that our very existence is a good thing. And we want to be grateful to you, and that we are dependent on you for every single breath. What a weird relationship that is with a being in whom we are completely dependent moment by moment. Help us to walk in the gratitude and the humility of that dependency this week. Help us as we go into a world where people have very different worldviews than us to embody that humility and that gratitude, that we might point people to your intention for us. We might show people, here's what it really means to be human. This is what a truly human being looks like. And that you might draw people to yourself through our own lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.